Welcome. Welcome to our midweek service on this really beautiful October day. I hope that some of you were able to go outside and be in it or work in it. I spent most of my day in an office, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. It was a gorgeous, gorgeous day, and I hope that you got to take advantage of it. We're going to start something a little bit new tonight. I don't know how long we're going to do it or what it's going to look like, but we're going to kind of dive into a couple topics over the next several weeks regarding the nature of Christian worship, what it is, how it is to be done, and we're going to talk about a lot of things that may be new to you and talk about some things that are helpful for us to retrieve. But before we do that, let's begin as we always do, and let's just take some time to reflect and thank God for what He's doing in our lives and for us. So what can we praise the Lord for? Other than Britt's birthday today, which we can praise God for that. So, yeah, we praise God for Britt. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
I thank God I put my little great-granddaughter on the Wednesday night, Serenity.
Yes, ma'am.
Mm. And she came out of there laughing and playing. And she got
on home. Oh, great.
She's doing great.
So Linda Parr said that, now, is your
great-grandbaby,
okay, had surgery and came out okay and is doing well, so we're grateful for that. What else can we praise the Lord for?
Had hernia surgery a week ago.
Yes.
And I'm just like, I'm ready to
go. Oh, amen. So John had hernia surgery last week, is doing better. He's here with us. He's ready to go back to work, he said. So, hey, can't keep a good man down. So he's ready to go back to work. What else can we praise the Lord for? Britt. Yeah, amen, amen. So Britt and Rita got to view the baptism of their granddaughter. Brother, can you remind me of her name?
Coraline.
Coraline. Okay, praise God. Coraline was baptized. Profess faith in Jesus, and we celebrate that, and we're rejoice in that. What else can we think? Yes, ma'am, Tina. Yes. Okay. Oh, okay. So Ray Kelly, who Tina brings, is at Charter Assisted Living. Is that in Paducah? Paducah, and she's hopeful she's going to like that. So good. Okay, good. Go for that. Anything else we can praise the Lord for? Anything? Yes, ma'am.
Thankful for the prayers on Sunday, and it was no blood clot in my son's leg, but it was just nice to know you can get on there and say, hey, can this come up and need some prayers, and everybody's
yeah, good. Yeah, so that. Many of you, yes, ma'am. Remember you got Joy's prayer request last Sunday about their son who had the blood clot and was going to the hospital. So we're grateful to hear that he's doing well. Good news then.
His wife says he's a little stubborn and hasn't done his follow-up yet, but I think she made it.
Copy that. Yeah, okay. We're grateful to hear he's doing well. So any final calls? What else can we praise the Lord for? Express things to Carol. Amen. Me too, sister. You know what? Out of love for you, we won't. And so, yeah, Miss Carol said she's grateful for God's protection, even when we do stupid things. And I, as one who does that a lot, I'm glad I'm protected as well. So we're thankful for you, sister, and grateful that you're here. Any last calls? Okay, well, I'm going to take time to pray, and then I'm going to explain briefly what we're going to be doing tonight and how I want your help in doing it, and then we will just kind of dive in. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the praise requests that we've heard. We are thankful for the good reports of health. We're thankful for Britt and his faithfulness. And the celebration of his life today. We're thankful for Miss Carol that she's well. We're thankful for Joy's son who is kind of getting better. John, who's doing better after his hernia surgery. We're just thankful for so many of the other things that haven't gone mentioned. Lord, if we think deeply, if we think deeply and long enough, every person in the room could verbalize reasons to praise your name. We all could. So God, we give you thanksgiving for those. We praise your name for those. You're worthy of our affection, our devotion, and our worship because of those things. And we pray, God, that you would receive all the glory and honor for it. For as we talk tonight about corporate worship in the nature of a corporate worship service, I pray that you would give me wisdom, that you would allow me to be clear and loving, that we would talk about these things in a way that would build up and be helpful, and that we can have some good understanding for what Christian worship kind of is to look like in accordance and shaped by your word. So, Father, I pray that you would help me and allow us to have a kind of a good, unified, just family-type discussion, and that you'd be glorified in all that takes place. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Okay, so if there's something that I have thought about the most or have ruminated on and has really kind of become a joy to study and to think about, it is the nature of corporate worship, and especially understanding corporate worship informed by the history of the church and the history of the Christian tradition. To think about, what does it mean to worship the Lord? What does it mean to worship as the people of God? What elements are involved in that? And so what I thought I would do following the confession study is teach on the nature of worship throughout several weeks. Normally, I'm well-planned. I have everything kind of dotted out. I know when I'm going to begin, when I'm going to end. And this is rare. I don't have that at all. So I'm just going to start somewhere and then hope by the time that we go through this, I'm going to end somewhere at some point. Me and Aaron have talked about this, and I'm going to rope Aaron in some to do this with me. We may look at the nature of worship. We may look at particular passages that teach us about the nature of corporate worship. But we're going to try to understand the best we can a theology of what it means to worship the Lord as a body. And so I'm going to deal with something tonight that I want to have the longest amount of time to ruminate in your heart and brain. And that involves what is often called the liturgy of a Christian worship service. Now, that word, liturgy, might not be commonly used in your daily conversations, but it holds a firm place in the Christian tradition. And it originates from the Greek word that simply means, you know, work of the people or a public work for the people. You can see the words there. And in the context of corporate worship, it denotes the order and the elements of the service. So think about liturgy as this: what you do in corporate worship and when you do it, the order in which you do it. And both of those things are important. So let me ask you two basic questions. In Christian worship, can you do whatever you want, however you want, and whenever you want? Now that strikes me as an obvious no, right? In Christian worship, you cannot do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want to do it. And so the question naturally arises, what are you supposed to do in Christian worship? Is there a preferred order that you are to do these things? Is there a biblical precedence in Scripture that might inform our understanding of the order or liturgy of the service? And I would say that there is. Now, even if we don't use this word, or we're like, I've never heard of this word in my life, every church, every single one, is liturgical, whether they realize it or not. What do I mean by that? Means even if they don't want to be planned out and detailed, things kind of just become a habit, don't they? There are things that become important to you. They become part of what you do and say, and they hold a kind of lasting value as a tradition. This happens all over the place, all the time. And so in a 2017 article, Stamps and Emerson say that liturgy is not optional. It's just a given in corporate worship. Habits of worship inevitably cement themselves in even the most doggedly extemporaneous services. Routines form, rituals take over, and traditions develop even in the lowest of low churches. So the question is never whether liturgy, but always whither liturgy. Not will we worship liturgically, but how will we worship liturgically and to what end? Will our worship practices be formed according to the scriptures and in light of the Christian tradition? Or will our worship practices be haphazard, unreflective, and thus ill-suited for the kind of spiritual formation necessary in order to build up the body of Christ? So what are they saying there? Every church and every worship service has an order and a way of doing things. Everyone has a liturgy. Here's the question. Is it one informed by Scripture and shaped by the Christian tradition, or is it one that's been kind of put together by our own desires and eyes? Are we just doing things based on experience, preference, or what we just seems to be best in the moment? And does Scripture inform any of this at all? Now, if this is the case, and I would say that it is, we should take great care to order our service in a manner shaped by Scripture. I just want you to consider for a moment the gravity with which the New Testament speaks of worship. Hebrews 12, 28, most of all. Let's start with John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in order to properly worship the Lord, you must be born by the Spirit. You must worship in spirit and in truth. That means that there is a kind of objective rightness to the way that we're meant to worship, spirit and truth. Now listen to Hebrews 12, 28. And when I read this, I want you to listen with intent. I want you to try to hear these words like you're hearing for the first time, because they're heavy. And I wish they were plastered on everybody's home, everybody's wall. This is a serious verse. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In this, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I have been in, and I wonder if you have been in, contexts in which the worship could not possibly reflect that God is a consuming fire. A couple things about Hebrews 12:28. Notice the word acceptable worship. What does that necessarily imply? What does it necessarily imply if it can be identified as acceptable worship? There is what? Unacceptable worship. One thing that I was going to do tonight, I changed my mind last minute, is I was actually going to just do something really basic, and I was going to ask the question, does God care how we worship? Does He care? He does. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know He cares very much. Think about, there's a passage in Leviticus. You remember this? A passage about strange fire. Strange fire. What is that? It's unauthorized worship. And what was the penalty? Death. The worship of the golden calf out of Exodus. Unauthorized worship. Even as beginning Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. What is the central issue with Cain and Abel? One brings worship that honors the Lord, and one does not. The details are murky. We don't know what's going on there. At least I don't. Maybe you do. It's kind of a mess in Genesis 4. It's complicated. But we do know this. One brings acceptable worship, and the other does not. Think about the details of the building of the tabernacle. Think about the details. Think of the order at which sacrifices are to be made. The details and the order which flows over into the temple. Friends, I would say God cares very much how He's worshipped. Further than that, I would say that we worship at God's invitation, and we worship in the way He has prescribed, the way that He has authorized. How can one read these passages and come to the conclusion that just any order in form of worship will do. And so what follows, what I want to do is I want to discuss or introduce to you briefly the liturgy that most of us know, the liturgy that most of us have experienced and grew up in. I want to explain its emergence, its origin in 19th century America, and then I want to compare that with some historic examples of Christian liturgies all throughout church history. And as we do this kind of compare and contrast, we can appreciate all the good that we know, all the good that we've experienced. But with the contrast, we can say, is there something that we're missing that's kind of left out of what we normally do, what we normally expose ourselves to? And just a caveat before I jump into frontier liturgies there, me and Aaron talk a lot. We're dear friends. He's not here tonight because Jacob's birthday is today. We see eye to eye on a great deal. I can remember getting here. One of the first things I did is him and I had dinner at a Mexican restaurant in Metropolis. And I hadn't really talked to him for a long time yet. He hadn't talked to me. And so it's like, okay, what does the pastor think about worship? And I'm wondering, what does Aaron think about worship? And we're going to have a powwow about this. And thankfully, by God's grace, we shared a lot philosophically about what the nature of worship is. And so he would say amen to a lot of what I'm going to say, even if some of it he hasn't seen yet. We've talked about this stuff a lot. Okay, so what is the type of order in worship that we're most exposed to and have experience with? James White, who I think he was at Notre Dame, calls them frontier liturgies. They're frontier liturgies that emerged in the 19th century America and that has had very significant influence on contemporary Baptist worship. It originated through kind of camp meetings or revivals during the Second Great Awakening. Here's what you need to know about camp meetings and revivals. The primary focus of these meetings were the conversion of the sinner. So churches would gather in camp meetings, they would gather in tent revivals, and the purpose was to preach and to worship with a singular aim for the sinner in the audience to be converted and to come to Jesus. That's a good aim. It's a good aim. But when the camp meeting and the tent revival becomes predominant, then corporate worship loses over time its two other important aspects: the glory and worship of the triune God and the edification of the body of believers, the saints. So the liturgy that we have been exposed to, that we know most often, comes and has been passed down to us by the frontier liturgies of the 19th century onward, especially in America. James White goes as far to say this: most Protestant worship in North America was impacted by these frontier liturgies. So what is a frontier liturgy? What am I talking about? What is that? It consists of three parts. Listen to historian James White explain this to us. And once I begin to read this, it'll make a lot of sense. The first part is a service of prayer and praise, which includes considerable musical elements. Congregational singing developed and choirs were introduced. Extempore prayer was offered. A lesson was read, usually a single lesson, as the basis for the sermon. The second part was fervent preaching, which was the major event of the service, and for which all else sometimes seemed preparatory. The sermon called the unconverted to conversion, sinners to repentance, and the godly to rejoice in their salvation. The third part was a harvest of those converted, or those recommitting their lives to Jesus Christ. So you can just hear this revival type of atmosphere, can't you? The three main parts of this frontier liturgy are music, the sermon, and the invitation. Hear that? Music, the sermon, those are the three main elements. The reason that's important is because it's crafted that way for one singular aim: to call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus. Music, sermon, the invitation. Now, if you have been in Southern Baptist churches most of your life, or have been in low church denominations — by low church, I just mean not like high, Anglicanism, Catholicism, Lutheran churches, that kind of thing. So low church, I just mean, more free churches, Baptist churches, non-denominational churches, things like that, okay? If you've been in Southern Baptist churches, other Baptist churches, non-denominational churches, You're familiar with the Frontier Liturgy, whether you ever know what to call it or not. What's central to these? Music, sermon, invitation. So consider one. Let me give you a possible liturgy that you probably know. Welcome, worship, offering, sermon, invitation. That is, dear friends, a Frontier Liturgy handed down to us and influenced from the Camp and Tent Revivals of the 19th century. And there's a lot of good there. So what's good about these liturgies that we've known and inherited? Well, Stamp and Emerson note three, and I want to say amen to all of these. So what is good about these type of orders or these type of liturgies? Number one, the emphasis on musical worship fits well with one particular strength of historic Baptist worship, namely hymn writing and singing. So in Baptist life historically, we've been good at hymn writing and singing hymns. And so this fits well with that. Number two, the focus on preaching is one of the peculiar strengths of Reformation worship, to which Baptists are co-heirs, along with their fellow Protestants. So before the Reformation, the central part of a worship service was what? Who could tell me? Anybody know? The central part of worship was what? It was partaking of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. That was the main part. And in fact, I have this memory of being a college student, and it's after church on Sunday, and I'm at a Mexican restaurant like I normally am after Sundays, and there is a man behind me talking to a friend, and he is lamenting, and he's lamenting over and over and over that his friend had deconverted from Catholicism and had joined some other church. And I can remember him saying, what did you get from all that? And he says, I really love the messages. And the man says, what good is a message? We come for the Eucharist. We come for, that's the whole point. The point, the center of the Mass is what? Body and blood. That's the central focus. After the Reformation, it's still central and important. It's key. In fact, it is more central than we have made it. But then the Word of God becomes central in worship. Then it's Word and table, Word and table. And so that's what he's getting there at with number two. Number three, Frontier liturgies emphasize emphasis on the gospel message and the need for personal conversion fits well with the evangelistic and missionary impulse that has characterized the Baptist movement throughout its 400-year history. In other words, it's really good, friends, to call people to repent and believe the gospel. We should do that. That's a good thing to do. The question is, and this is important, I think, is that the sole reason we gather for corporate worship? Is it the primary reason we gather for corporate worship? It is the central thing that we aim to do. And if it's controversial to you, I'm sorry about that. Well, the answer is no, it's not. It's not. So let's think about the weaknesses of this. And when I go through the weaknesses, I want to do it with great humility. I'm going to lean on Stamps and Emerson here. I grew up in liturgies just like this. Ours largely reflects Frontier liturgy still. And so I want to be kind and gentle. But let's just kind of think through what might be missing if this is kind of the liturgy that we have. Number one, first, the Frontier liturgy can be untethered from more historic patterns of gospel-shaped worship, including adoration, confession of sin, assurance of pardon, thanksgiving, instruction, the ordinances, and a benediction and commissioning. So there are kind of historic elements consistent throughout Christian history that Frontier liturgies kind of neglect, downplay, or minimize. Number two, the Frontier tradition can be kind of even unintentionally be overly performance-based, with kind of the musical skill or the rhetorical skill of the worship leaders and preachers eclipsing the central speaking role of God in more word-centered liturgies. Number three, Frontier liturgies have a shockingly low amount of scripture readings. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. A shockingly low amount of scripture readings. This points to another irony, namely that many evangelical churches, which place such high priority on the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture, feature far less scripture than many higher traditions, some of which have long ago abandoned belief in the full trustworthiness of the Bible. What they're saying there is you can go to liberal churches that don't believe this book anymore and hear more Bible in their services than you can at conservative evangelical Baptist churches. One author, I don't think I put this quote in here, but Tyler Worley, who I'm going to quote later, says that the absence of Scripture in most Baptist churches is scandalous. We simply don't read the Bible in public nearly enough. It's one potential danger in these frontier liturgies. The Scripture's not read nearly enough. Number four, the structure of frontier liturgy often omits or downplays important features of biblical worship. The minimization of the ordinances, especially the Lord's Supper, is a primary example. So let me ask you this. Think about this. If the main point of the gathering is the calling of sinners to repentance and conversion, where does the Lord's Supper fit into the main order of a worship service? If it's the primary thing that you do, how does the Lord's Supper kind of fit in all the order? It's kind of out of place. Why? Well, lost people can't partake of the supper. They can't partake of the bread and the wine. So when calling people to repentance and the altar call becomes central, this is just a fact. Historically, the emphasis on the Lord's Supper has gone down. Number five, frontier liturgies are limited by a central aim, the conversion of sinners to Christ. While we want corporate worship to be evangelistic, the primary aim of the Lord's Day worship should be the glorification of the triune God and the edification of his people. Now, I'm going to pause because I just kind of gave you a lot there. I'm going to summarize a couple things, ask if we have questions before we kind of move on. So here's the summary. The orders of worship that we're most used to come down to us from 19th century America, particularly camp revivals, tent revival meetings that spread out into local churches, with the primary aim of being the calling of sinners into repentance, which is why the altar call is so vital in a lot of churches. And so that's why this order kind of comes to us. Music, sermon, invitation. Does that at least make sense, even if you're kind of like, I'm not sure how it all works? Do you understand how there's been a historical pattern that's kind of led to us adopting a particular type of order of worship? Does that make sense? Okay, here's one thing I want to encourage you in to think about. Everything that we do teaches. It teaches what we think is important. But notice this, everything we don't do teaches and runs the risk, even unintentionally, of communicating its unimportance. Everything we do teaches. Everything we don't do teaches. It communicates priority. It communicates what we believe we're doing is central and important. What we do teaches. What we don't do teaches. And so let me give you one, before I go on to historic Christian liturgies, let me give you one assessment that I think is right by Dr. Tyler Worley on this issue. He says, without dismissing the immensely significant legacy of revivalism within Baptist life, it is worth pondering whether this model should be the exclusive one. Even a quick historical survey will indicate that Baptist worship differed from this model before and after the Second Great Awakening. It seems somewhat counterproductive to structure the entire service of worship around the hopeful response of a few. We should at least consider a story that speaks to the majority of the congregation more fully. Now, I want to note something important about this. I want you to notice that he says, even among Baptists, their liturgy, their worship, was more robust before the Second Great Awakening. After that happens, it begins to change, especially in America. Things begin to become more streamlined into the singular focus of calling sinners to repentance, music, sermon, invitation. Okay, so we can say amen to so much of that. We want to sing. And I preached a whole sermon on corporate singing. We should sing. Praise God for that. The word essential, preach. And yes, even invitations, even altar calls in their own way, if done well, are good. And we should do them. The question is, if that's all that we do, if that's the central thrust, are we missing important aspects of biblical worship? And I would submit to you that we are. that we are. All right, so let's think about some historic Christian liturgies and how they might impact or inform what we do. And then I'm just going to open up the floor and we can have fun. And you guys can tell me how much you hate this or how wrong I am or that kind of stuff. So we'll go from there. All right. So historic Christian liturgies, okay? So after a considerable survey of liturgies throughout church history, Brian Chappell, in his really good book, identifies a kind of a consistent gospel-shaped pattern, right? He notices that there are distinctions and differences, but there is kind of a story, a pattern, that's kind of present all throughout the ages. There's things that you can identify that shows up everywhere. Worship that conforms to this redemptive pattern, he says, represents the gospel by moving worshipers down a path of structure parallel to the progression of grace in the life of the believer. It moves them toward a structure that parallels the grace of life in a believer. All right, so these are the several things that Chappell can find throughout church history. I kind of puts them together here, and I've obviously streamlined a lot of this as to not make this overly complicated and boring, but here's kind of an example of key elements of historic Christian worship. Number one, the recognition of God's character, called adoration. The recognition of God's character, adoration. The first thing that we do is recognize that God calls us to worship, and in that recognition, acknowledge who He is and His glorious character, adoration. Once we acknowledge God's character, we have to face the reality of our own. We have to acknowledge our character. That leads to confession. But we are a gospel people. So what follows confession? Assurance of the gospel. And once we have the reminder that our sins have been forgiven, we've been cleansed, we can do what? Enter into God's presence with thanksgiving and with joy, expressions of devotion. Then we know that we need this God, so we're dependent upon Him, so we express petitions and intercessions for other people. We need to acquire knowledge from God, and so we are instructed from His Word. We want to commune with Him with the bread and the cup, and we want to be in God's presence, feasting at His table. And then we want to live unto God with His blessing. And so the final aspect is a charge or benediction, because you can't outbless God. And so the last thing that happens in a corporate worship service is God blesses us. That's the last word. God gives the blessing. Go in His name. Adoration, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition and intercession, instruction, communion, benediction. Now, without making any judgments, can we at least acknowledge that this is just simply more robust than the frontier liturgy we've adopted from the 19th century frontier? We can kind of agree at least on that part of it. It's at least more robust. And the key to this is that all these aspects, the call to worship, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, and charge are all laden with Scripture. In fact, many of these elements are just portions of Scripture being read to the congregation. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But because I want to kind of get our feet wet and understand what this might look like, I want to give you another example. So this comes from Tyler Worley. This is his example and his summary of what kind of a gospel-shaped liturgy might look like, informed by the church tradition, Christian history, all the rest of it. First, there is the invocation or adoration. The beginning of every service of Christian worship should not only involve a welcome for those gathered, but also demonstrate the hospitality for the presence of God in their midst. Confession and assurance. When we have confessed our sins, we're eager to hear God's word of pardon and assurance of His grace. Only the word of Christ's forgiveness can empower us to worship with and minister to one another in that space. Word and table. Having seen God for who He truly is, recognizing ourselves as fallen short of His glory, but having received afresh His word of pardon, we are ready to receive the nourishment of His word and table anew. Sometimes there's affirmation of faith, so we can receive the nourishment of God's word and table, and we respond by affirming our faith afresh through a corporate declaration of doctrinal essentials, best articulated by the historic ecumenical creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, etc. And then in corporate prayer for the needs of our community and the world. And then commission and blessing. Lastly, we're sent by Christ as His ambassadors back into the world. Instead of placing the burden to recall the fullness of the story on the sermon alone, we can seek to believe the story in its fullness throughout the service of the worship itself. Now, that's an important part of that. Do you hear that last part? Rather than putting the emphasis on remembering the gospel in the sermon alone, the entire structure of the service allows the body of Christ to rehearse and to remember the gospel from beginning to end. Adoration of God's character, confession of sin, thanksgiving for His grace, instruction from His word, feasting at His table, being sent by His blessing. Okay? Now, before I go to a suggestion there on the last page, I want to give you a couple things to think about. Would taking sin seriously, confessing sin in private, being serious about repentance, be hurt by the church regularly corporately confessing sin and being reminded of the assurance of the gospel? No. But not doing it could. As you gather as the people of God, never publicly confessing sin, never hearing by grace you are forgiven of your sin, there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, as we read Sunday night. The Sunday worship service is meant to be a, for the lack of a better term, a training ground for how you're to live your Christian life. What are you supposed to do every single day? Adore God's glory and character. Confess your sins before Him. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Be dependent upon Him. Ask for Him for all the good things that come from His hand. Pray for other people. And be a missionary in His name. So these kind of historic examples, which come out of places like Exodus 24, for example, Isaiah 6, Revelation 5, these kind of train us and mold us and shape us into people who rehearse the gospel over time. Now, is there flexibility? Sure, there's flexibility. Okay, we've talked about this before. Throughout Christian history, some people have observed the supper every single week. Tons of people have done that. Others have observed it on a monthly basis. But what's important to see is that whether you do it on Sunday morning or do it on a monthly basis, that there is a place and an understanding to rehearse the gospel as you gather for corporate worship. Now, I want you to save the last page for last. We'll get that here in a moment. What are your thoughts or questions just about what we've talked about so far? Thoughts or questions about comparing kind of the frontier liturgies we've inherited into kind of more robust and detailed liturgies throughout Christian history? Any thoughts or questions about this? Jessica.
As a culture, I think instead of being a training ground for Christians, for believers, for those of us who already believe, and the focus has been on drawing people in for conversion, the church has ended up looking like the world because they're trying to attract the world.
Mm. Yeah. No, I think that you're onto something there. I think the question you have to ask is, when you order the service and when you plan it, who's the target audience? And if you design your entire worship service aimed at lost people, guess what ends up happening? The people of God are hurt over time. Because it's not the point of corporate worship. Mark Dever says this, and it's exactly right. The local church is not a stationary Billy Graham rally. It's not what it is. If the Lord would so see it fit to raise up another Billy Graham, there were tent revivals and camp meetings, I would say, amen, praise the Lord. There'd be tons of singing and there would be calls of invitations. I'm just simply saying that's not what local church corporate worship is. It is the gathering of God's people for the worship of the triune God, the edification and building up of the body. And then after those two things are done, a byproduct is the evangelism of those who are lost. That's the byproduct. You can call people to saving faith, and that's one of the key parts. And so there are some churches who've done exactly what Jessica has said. Everything they do is geared toward how can we make lost people feel as comfortable and at home as possible. And if this is controversial, I'm sorry. I want lost people to feel as uncomfortable as possible in God's presence. Why? I think that's what the Spirit uses to awaken them to the reality that they need Christ. If a lost person is watching the Lord's Supper take place on Sunday morning and they think, yeah, I'm right at home, then we've missed it. Corporate worship is about the glory of God, the edification of God's people, and that is so evangelistically powerful. It's the otherness of Christian worship that's attractive, not the sameness. It's the otherness. It's the transcendent nature of worship. That's what's attractive. Over time, as the Spirit pierces hearts. But if lost people gather and they're like, man, there's nothing distinctive about this gathering at all. It's just nothing transcendent about it. I don't feel any shudder in the presence of God, then I think we've lost it. We've lost it. Any thoughts or questions about what we've talked about so far? Lewis. Yeah. Yes, sir. I think that absolutely contextual factors or circumstantial factors like time play a role with some people, depending on where you are. There are definite places that want to keep things as simple as possible because they want the service to be as short as possible. That's definitely true for a lot of people. Time constraints play a particular role. But can you kind of see here the elements that are added, that kind of shape and form Christians over time, the difference between those two things? Any more thoughts or questions before I go to an example? Jack.
Really, true revival is to revive the church. It's called to bring the church closer to Christ, to walk more with Christ, to call them to repent. As a result of that, people are saved. I've seen the church come into life and see what God is doing in their lives is what me. Whenever I had two kinds of what they call quote revivals. Many times it was to bring in someone else who basically preached the same thing I've been preaching.
Yeah.
And to just hear it from a different voice to gather the church together, that they might be called Christ. Mm-hmm. Not to be saved, but to walk with Him.
Yeah.
And to live out their lives in Christ.
Yeah.
Then you had evangelistic meetings.
Yes. Yes.
Which you call an evangelist.
Yeah.
That seems to be a lost art. But, and in that time, we added back to them. Churches changed and evolved in different ways. But we would have what we call cottage prayer meetings. And the church would meet in different homes.
Mm-hmm.
The evangelistic meeting every place.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
And they would pray for people to be saved. That was the focus. Pray for people to come to know Christ.
Yeah.
And then the evangelist, if you call it evangelist, he would preach an evangelistic sermon.
Yes.
Calling people to Christ.
Right.
So really, then, if you talk about revival, the revival to me was really for the church, not for the lost. It was to call the church to a closer walk with Christ and to be more like Christ.
Yeah, so N. Murray says that revival is the ordinary means of grace plus God's extraordinary blessing. That's what it is. And the way we judge revivals is actually the same way we judge normal Christianity. It's merely a deeper degree, an intensification of love for God, love for neighbor, love for the people of God, Scripture. And so I know that we're talking about revival now a lot on social media and TV, but we'll see. If it ends up being deeper love for God, deeper love for the church, greater commitments in prayer meetings and the nurseries are full, then I'll say amen. But we'll have to kind of wait and see what happens. So yeah, revival is the ordinary means of grace combined with God's extraordinary blessing, and we want to pray for that to happen as best we can. Okay, now what would a worship service informed look like? Let me give you one example. I wrote this today off the top of my head, okay? So I would pray a lot. There's a lot more I would do. I made this up. I was like, okay, what would it look like? And so here's what it would look like. So look at the final page, and we'll look at what I think a gospel-ordered worship service would look like. There's kind of big headings there. God gathers us, forgives us, teaches us, feeds us, and sends us. My only caveat here is that you could do this without the Lord's Supper, okay? It'd be better to do it with the Lord's Supper. You could do it without it, okay? So what would it look like? Number one, God gathers us. The first thing that we do is God calls us to worship through his word. So announcements, frivolous stuff, it happens at the beginning. When the call to worship happens from beginning to end, it's about the worship of the triune God. God calls us to worship. God gathers us. And you could read Psalm 100 as an example. And then what should you do after God calls you to worship? You should pray prayers just adoring his name. Prayer in so many worship services, friends, has been deemed as nothing but a transition. The only time people pray in church is to get the band from the pew to the stage. Or to dismiss. Is that all? Is prayer just a mere transitional mechanism? No. No. And so I think the congregation should gather expecting to pray. Expecting to pray corporately. Prayers of adoration. That they hear every single week the praise of God's character and glory. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger. That he is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Call to worship, prayer of adoration, and then we sing. And we should sing songs about God's glory. Sing hymns of praise. Behold our God, holy, holy, holy. Sing hymns of praise. And then, of course, as we've seen, if we're going to gather in God's presence, behold his glory, this side of heaven, friends, we have to acknowledge we're not glorious as he is. We're not holy like he is. We're not righteous like he is. And that, like Isaiah 6, leads to confession, an acknowledgement of our sin, an acknowledgement of our brokenness. We confess our sins before the Lord corporately. We do that through prayer. But we always hear what? We always hear the gospel. I mean, friends, do you understand and rest in the gospel so well that you don't need to hear week after week, hear it again, by God's grace, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. He's forgotten your sins as far as the east is from the west. Confession of sin, assurance of pardon, and then you sing again, sing hymns of assurance, sing in Christ alone. Come behold the wondrous mystery, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood. You sing songs of assurance unto his glory. Adoring God's presence, assured of his forgiveness, we're ready to hear from God. Ready to hear from God. And so, in Puritan worship, Reformed worship, there was typically an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a reading from the Gospels. Friends, how many church services you attended where the only time the Bible is opened is right before the sermon? Tons of you have that experience. And that just strikes me as an odd thing, doesn't it? For the people who believe the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God, to hear the Bible read is to hear the voice of the risen Christ. Why is there so little Bible in so many Christian services all around the world? Why is there so little Bible? And this one, by the way, gets to me because I am convinced that for so many people who gather on the Lord's Day, the only time they'll hear the Bible or read the Bible is when I read it from the pulpit. And you know that's true. So read more, as much of it as we can. It's the only Bible they're going to get all week. Does that mean they're not converted? I don't know. Does it mean that they're weak? I don't know. But I know there are people sitting in this room on Sunday morning, and the only Bible they're going to hear is when I open it and read it. So let's read as much as possible. God gathers us. He forgives us. He teaches us through scripture readings. And now I like to do this. I think historically Christians have done this. I have been doing this myself for a year, and I've been doing my part and your part. What do I say after I read the scripture passages? This is the word of the Lord. And I want you to imagine what it would be like for the entire congregation to receive back, thanks be to God. So I've been doing my part and technically the congregation's part. Because we're slow and gentle and you don't want to be rude about these things. But man, how beautiful it would be to hear week in and week out the whole congregation say, man, thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we hear from him, and then we can sing songs of thanksgiving. On Christ the solid rock I stand, or other hymns of thanksgiving. Sing hymns of thanksgiving and praise to God. You can give your tithe and offering there as a good example. It doesn't take very long to do that. And then one feature that has lost its place in a lot of worship services is the pastoral prayer. A dedicated time to pray for members in the congregation, to pray for government officials, to pray for missionaries, to pray for other churches. A dedicated time where we know we're going to pray intercessory prayers for our church, for the lost, for our government officials, for other church planters, for missionaries. We're going to dedicate time to do that, pastoral prayer. Then, of course, you have the sermon. God is continuing to teach us through his word. And then it is appropriate to do an invitation and response. We saw this in Acts 2, didn't we not? When they say, brother, we're cut to the heart. What do we do? What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. So when we preach the gospel, we call for a response. But we don't only call the lost to respond. We call the church to respond to the proclamation of the word. And then the culmination, listen, the climax of an entire worship service is the supper. It just is. The climax, the moment after you've been cleansed of your sin, you've heard from the word of God, you feast at his table. That's kind of a climactic moment. I understand that weekly observance has been, you know, it's not going to be for everyone. However, it is the natural climactic moment of a worship service. What do you see in Exodus 24? God cleanses, they draw near, they see the Lord, they feast in his presence. It is the natural culmination of a worship service. Lastly, God sends us. There's the appropriate benediction from God's word. We hear the Lord bless us. We could use a variety of scriptures, but Numbers 6 is a great one to use every single week. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. The Lord sends his blessing upon his people, and we leave in his name. Okay, so that's one example of what I think a more gospel-shaped worship service might look like, as opposed to one that we've inherited, not just us, many churches, that's focused on merely music, sermon, invitation. Can you at least see, even if it's new, even if you're not sure, how this speaks to the entire body in a more robust way? Maybe? Not sure yet? Okay, I'm done, so we have 8 minutes. We have 8 minutes. This is what I want to, you know, my plan tonight was merely to kind of plant seeds and bring kind of thoughtful conversation. So I am not saying that Nate Martin is changing the entire order of worship Sunday. I want you to hear me say, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're planting seeds for conversation. This is what I think gospel worship kind of looks like. Now, give me your feedback. Let's talk about it in a friendly, loving way. What are your initial thoughts and responses to just the comparison between these two things and what we might benefit or lose if we kind of do a more robust order like that? Lewis.
To my point, could this happen in an hour?
It could happen in an hour, but it would be, you have to stream on a couple things. You have to be careful. Yeah. I mean, maybe. Depends. Yeah. And so, my question would be, it's a good question. I would just view that question as a secondary importance. And maybe you do as well. I don't know. But the time piece is one that I think worries me a little bit. So we'd have to kind of think through that. The time thing is what it is on time.
Coming from the black tradition, black
families, yeah.
Black families say, how do they get out every Sunday at the same time?
Yeah, that's right, yeah. We would not go 3 or 4 hours like the black tradition does, but it would be a little longer. It would be a little longer, yeah. It may go over an hour some, for sure. Initial thoughts, responses, questions, any comments at all? Kevin. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, amen. Yeah.
That when I leave this church, it's my job to not only read the Bible, but to live that life as an example so that when I'm out there, people see I'm not the same person I used to be.
Yeah.
And my life changed. And now I am a missionary from Waldo Baptist Church out in our vicinity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I think if God's moving in my life, when I'm out there, people will see that difference. But they'll want something.
Yeah.
Now, so am I preparing myself? That's my question.
Mm.
Because if I'm not preparing myself when I walk out there, I'm not going to be the resemblance of God.
No, I think that's a fair point. I mean, just generally speaking, I think that we should be a people who prepare ourselves to gather with God's people. You know, there's an old saying that Sunday morning worship is a Saturday night decision. Sunday morning worship is a Saturday night decision. And so, like, you guys who are here tonight, like, you're always going to be here, right? And so the encouragement to you might be, are you really here, right? Are you getting good sleep? Are you praying for the service, praying for the preaching? Are you praying your heart to gather with God's people? Because I know that you guys are going to be here, but that preparation piece is important. Jack?
Yeah, I wanted you to understand that I wasn't lobbying for those things to happen.
Oh, yes, sir. No, I understand.
Yeah, what I was trying to explain to you is the way we were taught.
Yes. Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That's what I was trying to get across.
Yes, sir. No, I understand.
I agree with just about everything that's on here. Our realization is on any given Sunday, 95% or maybe 80% of every group that you have in congregation is saved. You're speaking to people who are born again and need to be edified, and build up the church, build them up in Christ. I believe that's the right thing to do. But I believe within that, as long as the gospel is presented in some way, as you're doing that,
it
is necessary.
No, that's right. That's right. No, that's right. So I guess, you know, last question, I'm just kind of curious, you know, we can leave verdicts and judgments for a different day. But you may think about it like this. Maybe you could simplify it just like this. How would you feel if you gathered for worship and there was more Bible reading and more prayer on a weekly basis? And would it be something that was hard for you to adjust to? Or would it be something that you would welcome and receive? It means things would go a little slower. So if you like things to be kind of really fast all the time, and kind of always, you know, like that, it's going to be a little bit slower. You have to hear the word read. You sit and listen to prayer, which has its own benefit. And so maybe just as a good reflection point, that'd be a good question to ask. If worship were to change, just as this theoretically, and it resulted in more scripture reading and more prayer, what would my response be? What would my response be? I think it's good. That's kind of a good kind of, you know, place to kind of reflect. Any other thoughts or questions about this? Jessica. No, you're good. You're good.
Yeah. Exactly.
No, okay. That's exactly right. Yeah.
So when I started using the Acts prayer model.
So just pause. Acts prayer model: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So in prayer, you adore God's character, confess your sin, thank Him for everything He does, and supply, you ask Him for things. Go. Sorry. Yeah.
In my prayer life. And it just makes me think that this could be strengthening for believers to do it this way.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. So right now, like you in your private prayer life, there's even a disconnect between corporate prayer, right? Like you're praying in an order in private that's not reinforced, that's always in public, right? And so that's a lot of cases. So that's good thought. And of course, you know, if you come to our Lord's Supper gatherings, you know, I've been slowly introducing some of these things, you know, as we've done, right, you know, affirmations of faith, scripture readings, corporately readings, things like that, that I think invite the whole congregation. And then, last thing I'll say. One benefit that this does also, it allows us to involve more of the congregation every Sunday. So let me give you an example. Pastor Nate does the call to worship. He does the prayer of adoration. Aaron leads in songs. I've scheduled Lewis Moore and Kevin to do the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading. Kevin's done. He says, "This is the word of the Lord." The congregation says, "Thanks be to God." Jack's a pastor, so he's going to lead the prayer of confession. You know, like it gives you the opportunity to invite even brothers to kind of grow and lead in a lot of ways. And then that order kind of gathers us, forgives us, teaches us, you know, feeds us, sends us. There's a good, robust order there. And so me and Aaron have kind of chatted, mainly just kind of joining ourselves together and praying and pursuing how we want corporate worship to be really vital here. And this is similar stuff that we've been talking about. But you can't do any of this if you have two services. And so that's why we haven't done anything. Out of love, and because you go slow, right? You don't just change things. That's rude. Don't do that. So you kind of got to be careful about what you do. All right, last thoughts or questions at all? Yes, sir. Throw the clocks out? Yeah, I mean, I have the risk of getting in trouble, but I mean, brothers and sisters.
If God is speaking, God is moving in service, why would you want to stop?
Well, yeah, that's one thing. But even before that, even if I don't feel Him moving, the question is why do I feel it necessary to put such a small time limit on the worship of the triune God and meeting with God's people? No one puts a time limit. Like, every time you guys are watching a game and you get to overtime, you're like, yes, more free basketball, more free football. And, you know, like, you add scripture readings in some services, it's getting a little longer, Pastor. You know, at the risk of just saying something I shouldn't say, brothers and sisters, are we really going to complain about an hour and 15 minutes of corporate worship as if that's even sufficient? You know? So, if you pause and hear from the Word of God, if you pray intentionally, your worship service is going to be longer, but it's going to be also more robust. And I will say this. Turn that off for me. Thank you. Because I don't want this.